I appreciate the request that you have expressed to the Lord that he speak to us through his word and that we be changed into the image of Christ as we're learning of him in the scripture. So would you stand with me? I would invite you to turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, the first six verses of James 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Mike Graham shared with us in prayer a need to pray for Dan Sturken. Some of you may not know that. Dan did share that in his most recent newsletter, and it was posted in last week's prayer letter. But you may not know the need to pray for Dan. A week ago, he found out that he has colorectal cancer and is going to be going through some treatments and then a surgery, which is pending sometime this winter or early spring, summer. So please keep their family in prayer. They are dear to us here. And Dan had ministered here, for those of you who may not know, Dan had ministered here for 13 years as an assistant pastor in the Ministry of Youth Ministry. And so they are now in our missionaries in Minneapolis. Please keep them in prayer. This morning's sermon seems to be an excuse to fuel the tension of class warfare. You have felt in the last decade an increasing tension between economic classes of people. You have felt or heard of the rise of popularity of socialism. Socialism is the supposed solution to the great diversity of classes economically. And so we have lived in this culture of animosity of supposed poor people or middle class people with the economically elite, or the one percenters they have come to be called. This passage seems to only fuel that contention. James here starts off right away by scolding the wealthy. The truth is that this passage is extremely relevant to Americans. We might look around the room this morning and say, "Ooh, this text about money is really important for so-and-so because they're wealthy." Let me do something to eliminate a presupposition. We're all wealthy. We're all wealthy. We have what we call first world problems. You say, "Oh, Pastor, you don't understand. I'm down to just four vehicles for three drivers." You don't know how bad we have it. I regularly complain about the lack of good cell reception that I get. That is a first world problem, friends. Our high-speed color digital copier is on the fritz, and somehow I'm walking through this valley of the shadow of death. Yeah. So I have had to resort to the use of my iPad Pro. It's a bad day. Yeah. So let me just address that presupposition that there is somehow an unwealthy class of people. I don't mean to diminish the fact that you may be struggling with heavy burdens relating to finance, but please contextualize that and understand that our heavy burden of finance is completely uncomparable outside of the category of the real impoverished class of people that live globally this morning. So I want to eradicate this sense of, oh, there are some people in the room that need to hear this. We're not one of them. Do you know that there is a misery scale that's produced every couple of years? They rate the nations in terms of their citizens being in misery. There were 89 nations that were rated. The United States rates 71st out of 89. One being bad. You do not want to be number one. The United States ranks 71st. I just want to be clear that there are 70 nations, 70 nations that are much more miserable than any of us could even imagine our lives being today. So the need for this sermon, I think, is twofold. Let me give you two imperatives that I hope to teach this morning. The first imperative is that we must understand money is not evil. Jesus had people supporting his ministry with their wealth, and there have been countless mission endeavors, both home and abroad, that have been funded by people blessed beyond the average. I hope that you understand, first of all, that money is not evil. Second, I hope that you will understand this morning from the Bible that when it comes to wealth, the great concern is not how much you have, but rather how much you use. So the great concern is not you having money, but money having you. It's not that you are using great wealth as a servant, but that great wealth is using you as a servant. This is what I hope you will learn from God's word this morning. It's not a money problem. It's an application problem. So the title of my sermon, which I think is clever, is The Misery of the Miser. You know what a miser is? I hope it brings to your mind certain images of a person who is hoarding and who has plenty but spends none of it. Maybe they live like they're impoverished because they only want to build up the pile of money. So from James 5, 1 through 6, the misery of the miser, let me say a word about the context. There's problems in the Christian community. There's infighting. Would you go back with me to chapter 2? James chapter 2, the first five verses, James again alludes to the tension that might be coming as a result of economic status. So in James 2, 1 through 5, he says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." It seems like there's a problem as the church gets together. And we talked about this several months ago. "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in this good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my feet on the ground,' you have not then made distinction. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges over evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" So James has already addressed the fact that there is a problem in perception in the very worship service of the Christians he's writing to. You stand over there because you're of this class, and you sit in this really great seat. Every time I read that passage, I wonder, what are the really great seats in church? Probably not the ones they are today. Yeah. Probably not the ones they are today. So here's what I want to do. From that text, we understand there's a problem, and there are reasons for me to emphasize that the problem is not having money. The problem is the prejudice and the idolatry of that money. There are several stories of people of great means who are supporting the kingdom of Jesus Christ through their wealth. In the first century, in Luke 8, verse 2 and 3, the Bible says that women named Mary, Joanna, and Susanna provided for Jesus and the apostles out of their own means. Christ Jesus' earthly ministry was provided for by God using women of means to contribute. in Luke chapter 23 and 24, we meet a man named Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was a man of means who had pre-purchased a burial site, a grave, dug out of the side of a stony hill that was a place for his own burial. And when Jesus was crucified, he donates it to the disciples for them to use for Christ to be buried in. In Acts chapter 16, we meet a woman named Lydia, who we are told is a person of great means. She had a home that was large enough to host the first church that met in Europe. And in Acts chapter 18, we're told that she contributed to Paul's mission work, so that while at one point in his life he was a tent maker, he made tents by day and worked all day, and then on the weekends went into the synagogue to share the gospel. But when Lydia's gifts arrived, he stopped making tents. And he was exclusively, vocationally, a missionary. We meet these characters and we're reminded that there is no condemnation for people of wealth. They have been and they continue to be a blessing to the gospel. Like any other blessing of God, money is something that requires faithful stewardship. So today we'll see these three things. They are heavy warnings. There's nothing about this text that I can preach accurately in a way that's going to pat you on the back and send you on your way with a smile. Did you feel the weight of the text? Did you feel it when we read it? I understand that there is both a desire in our culture and sometimes a need for preachers and ministers to encourage the faint-hearted. I understand that. And I also feel that over the last several weeks in the book of James, the text has not led us to a very self-comforting place. The text has been pretty hard, and this text is no different. It would not be wise for us to take this text and be creative and somehow file off the corners so that it doesn't make us uncomfortable. The text is hard. And so the points also are not going to be easy. They are these. We need to be warned today about wealth that will go to waste. Warned about wealth that will go to waste. Warned about riches that will testify. And we also need to be warned that there are riches unused, preparing us, in fact, for slaughter. Riches unused, preparing people for slaughter. So let me pray, and I want to get into those three. Father, I would ask you by your Spirit to yield our spirit to your truth. I pray that in your hands, this word would be a sharp, double-edged sword which would divide accurately the soul and spirit. That it would pierce us where there is need and cause us to persevere where we have already found application. So Lord, grow us by the truth of your word. We need to be a people that are gladly and joyfully growing up into Christ. So it's in the name of Christ our Savior that we pray to you. Amen. First of all, wealth that goes to waste. Look at the first three verses. Look at the first three verses. James opens up with a sharp accusation. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming. This is a strong prophetic warning. There are some carelessly wealthy people associated with the Christian community that need to hear a warning. Let me say to you, that very statement is countercultural. Come now, people of plenty, weep and howl. They're people of plenty. What would they weep and howl about? This is countercultural. We understand that in modern history, we have many examples, however, of befuddling popular thinking that money's going to solve problems. I did an internet search this week of the suicide rate among culturally wealthy people. It is much, much higher than the average suicide rate. And it seems like the more overabundance of wealth a person has, the more they in fact struggle with depression and guilt. And so while we have a culture that's still telling us that money's going to solve the problem, in fact, statistics will tell us that money creates another problem. And for those of us as Americans who have it, we are in great need of hearing this text. He says you should be crying, weeping, lamenting. The call to weep and wail. It invokes Old Testament prophet images proclaiming the destruction of evil in the day of the Lord. The misery that's coming upon the rich, one author says, refers not to earthly suffering, but to the condemnation and punishment that God will mete out on them in the day of judgment. I want you to remember that there are pleasures in sin for a season. For a season. This person who has lived with a self-serving hedonism may enjoy the pleasure of that sin for a period of time. So the question on my mind as I was looking at this text is, why would God punish rich people like that? Why would God punish rich people like that? Isn't God, in fact, the provider? Hasn't he, in fact, produced the wealth that they have? Think back to the book of Exodus. When God was leading his people out of slavery, he told them that they should take the treasures of Egypt with them so that they could have means to establish their nation in plenty. God had provided them with wealth. So how do we get to the scene where Moses is up on the mountain and they have melted that wealth down, those precious metals down, and made an idol out of it, and then they're guilty? How is God going to condemn people that he, as the provider, has made wealthy? Look at David and look at Solomon. David and Solomon are said in the Bible to have been made really wealthy by God. And God comes to David at one point and says through Nathan, and if you had needed more, God would have given you more. Hosea's wife, Gomer, in her adulterous lifestyle, had been given significant treasures by God that she thought were coming by her adulterous affairs. I believe that part of God's kingdom plan has included prosperity and has included the prosperity of the United States. So why then are we in danger of such a punishment? Look at verse 2. I think verse 2 is the thesis statement that we need to hear from this paragraph. Look at verse 2. I think it explains clearly, if we will look at the words, I think it explains clearly what's happening in the text. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten. Verse 3, your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last day. The explanation of verse 2 and 3 explains that it's not the presence of money, but the use of money that's the problem. The reason is a difference between getting and having. There's a difference between getting and having. Look at the text. The first thing he says is the riches are rotted. Well, you know that what happens when something goes unconsumed is that it rots. Their fancy clothes are moth-eaten. The clothes that you wear and walk around in don't become moth-eaten. The clothes that you store in the attic and don't use for years become moth-eaten. The precious metals have corroded. Metal, when it's in use, when it's being handled, when it's being used regularly and coming and going, doesn't corrode. But money that is stored up in a pile begins to corrode. All of these things point to things that are of great worth that have gone unused. They're rotting, they've been stored, and they are rusted. I just about turned over my iPad to get to the other page. It's all blank back there. I want you to please notice here that it is not the gold and silver that is the problem. So would you look? There is an indictment for these folks, but it's not the fact that they have a lot. Your riches have rotten, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion, will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. It's their corrosion, it's their wasting that is the problem. This message about the problem of storing money for ourselves seems really odd. We live in a culture that is heavily consumed with the idea of preparing for retirement. Preparing for your retirement is not wrong. But being consumed by your comfort for the future at the expense of your opportunity to help someone in the present could be very wrong. It seems odd, except we've already been told by Christ that the use of our earthly treasures does indicate the condition of our heart. When your heart is committed to the kingdom of Christ as your greatest treasure, listen closely, when your heart is committed to the priority of Christ's kingdom, I believe that you will find it hard to stockpile treasure even as great as American treasure. Do you hear that? You say, boy, I find it really difficult to save up money for my future retirement. That might be a lack of discipline. That might be a fact that you are regularly prioritizing the kingdom of Jesus Christ and have found it difficult to store money for the future when there's so many needs in the present. I would contest that a kingdom priority will make stockpiling very difficult. There's not some sort of uncomfortable diversity in the room today. You know, it seems to me to be an anomaly. It seems to me to be inexplicable that we have people in our American culture who so eagerly condemn the wealthy from the living room of their lake home. As we sit, there is real poverty in the world. But so much of the criticism and so much of the negative talking heads about the peril of wealth are speaking from a position of wealth themselves and pretending like it's not theirs. There is not that diversity in our group today. I do not believe, I do not know of any single person in this room that would be qualified to look across the room and say, boy, I hope that person's listening. Having funds, having means, having wealth is not the problem from this text. The squandering and the wasting of those means is a problem. So the fact that Jesus has already taught us that our kingdom priority will be indicated through our distribution of our means is not a surprise to us. Let me ask you this question, though. If I'm preaching a sermon to you today about not stockpiling great wealth, and you might be tempted to find that you've lost your motivation to work, how am I supposed to go on with ambition to gain and provide and to have if you're telling me that I shouldn't be stockpiling money that will go unused and will rot? Let me share with you Ephesians 4:28. Ephesians 4:28 is a passage I like to share regularly because it speaks so powerfully to the radical conversion of the gospel. And it says in Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see that text? That text talks about the neighborhood thief. The guy that used to steal the bike you left out in the yard. And so all the neighbors said, we can't leave anything out in the yard. This guy comes and steals it. But then he comes to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And there's radical conversion. And now the guy that used to steal the bike out of your yard or the grill from your back patio, now that guy goes out and gets a second job. He works more and more in the evenings or on the weekends because he wants to have something to give away to people in need. So in case you hear this text and say, boy, I really feel like I'm unmotivated to go out and work hard because I'm not supposed to store it up. This person who used to be a thief but now has come to Christ works all the more so that he can have to give to anyone in need. Don't lose your ambition. Just refocus the application. It would be, this morning, irresponsible of me not to ask you this question. The plenty, the wealth that is rotting, becoming moth-eaten and corroding, and therefore speaking out against us as evidence. We would be going through the motions to handle this text today and not ask ourselves, what has God's word just said about our corporate abundance? Are you aware that we have a corporate abundance? It is significant. And we've just read a text that talks about abundance rotting and corroding and being moth-eaten. And we have an abundance that sits in a pile. And some of you have a passion to say, we should use that abundance for brick and mortar expansion. And some of you say, I think we should use that for non-physical spiritual ministry. And I want to say to you publicly, both of those are significantly better than the pile. Both of those are. The Word of God has confronted an issue which is extremely relevant to us. And James is a book that says, don't just be a hearer of that, but be a doer of that. As we walk away from that text, we have to say to ourselves, A and B is better than the pile. As the elder of Preaching and Vision, studying this week, it was Friday afternoon, and I thought, I have to pray more consistently about leading a vision that says this is how the stockpile won't corrode and be moth-eaten and rotten. I will commit to you today to pray more faithfully about how the Lord would have us apply that stockpile. And I would request that you pray for me and for our church to act in wisdom and kingdom priority. Let me go to our second point. It is this, wealth that testifies against us. Look at verse 4. The problem has been increased in a disgusting way. Verse 4 says, behold the wages of the laborer who mowed your field. You kept back those wages by fraud, and now that money personified is crying out against you, and the cries of the harvester himself, the laborer himself, have reached the very ears of the Lord of hosts. So James takes the problem with this greed, this misering, to another level. You see, the first section, it's just kind of negligence. You know how it's easy sometimes to just forget about important things? This isn't just forgetting about important things. This is having a laborer who's working for you. You have the means to pay them just compensation, and you choose not to. This has gone from forgetfulness to willful, scheming negligence. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13 says, the wages of the hired worker shall not remain with you overnight until the next morning. If you've hired a worker, you shouldn't keep the wages even till tomorrow. Just pay him. Pay him on payday. 1 Timothy 5:18 says that none of us should muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The laborer deserves his wages. Quite frankly, the progression from verse 1 through 3 into verse 4 is sadly predictable. It's sadly predictable. Listen to James 1, verse 14. We studied it several months ago. It says, each person is tempted when he's lured away and enticed by his own desire. There it is. Each person is tempted when he's lured away and enticed by his own desire. Then, because you just have desire, then desire, when it is conceived, it brings forth sin, or it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it grows up, brings forth death. You have in James 1, 14 and 15, the progression of sin. So what happens here in our text, the first three verses, is just a desire to have. That desire to have is sadly predictable in that it will eventually produce a desire to defraud. I want to have a bigger pile. That's the desire. And when that desire conceives, it brings forth sin. And sin says, because I want my pile to be bigger, I'm going to pretend like I don't owe that guy his money. And when that desire produces that sin brings forth death. The end of verse 4 is the death. The cries of the harvester have reached the ears of who? The Lord of the hosts. That is an expression that is meant to tell us that God is fully capable of judging the wicked. He's the Lord of an army. He is fully capable to judge the wicked. The desire to have the pile produced the sin to not pay the laborer, which will produce death as you have offended the Lord of armies. Malachi 3:5 says it this way. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift witness against the sorcerer, the adulterer, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppose or oppress the hired worker in his wages, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. I will be swift to judge those people who oppress the hired worker. This is a very real danger that we all live with. All of us lives with a danger to withhold what is just and fair monetarily because we are people who have abundance, plenty. We are those people. How many of you today would say that you have traveled abroad and found yourself in a third world country? How many of you would say, I have been to a third world country abroad? Okay. You have probably witnessed what poverty looks like. And I want to add, you do not have to go abroad to see what poverty looks like. I want to be careful I don't speak too broadly about Americans. But you have probably seen what poverty looks like. All of us are in danger of this very sin as people of means. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he, God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. As long as we trust in the pile, we will always be susceptible to the sin of defrauding someone else. If our trust is in the size of the pile, we will be tempted to cheat at work, to withhold fair wages from people who have rendered service to us, to edit our tax record. If we trust in the size of the pile, I would contest that those sorts of scheming and frauding are going to be reasonable. So let's fresh today say to our soul, I will trust in the Lord. So that what is right and what is good to be done with the pile, whatever size yours is, the pile of plenty, of means, let's not trust in it so that we can use it like managers who work for God. I just want to mention one word of promise here. I don't know, I wouldn't be able to venture a guess whether you would be more in the category of the person who is receiving compensation as a laborer or whether you would be more often in the category of the person who is delivering compensation as an employer. I don't know which would be more regular here, but I just want to say a word to the people who would be the laborer. You know, we haven't said much about the laborer who was in the field, he worked all day and then didn't get paid. The Bible says that the fraud committed against the laborer is testifying to the guilt of the person who didn't pay. But it says something else too. The cries of the laborer have reached the ears of the Lord. I want you to understand that when you are defrauded, that your plea for justice will land on the ears of the Lord of armies. I want you to understand that. I hope that will produce a confidence that you don't need to take those means into your own hands all the time. The Lord hears your cries. Let me go to this last point. It is this. Wealth that makes us ready for slaughter. We need to be careful about wealth that makes us ready for slaughter. Look at verse 5 and 6. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence and have fattened your heart in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. I think a great way to summarize these two verses is to ask the question, is it worth it? Is it worth it? That's the question, all right? We are people who have means. To varying degrees, we have means. I have already told you that there is pleasure in sin for a season. And you're fully aware that where sin abounds, grace superabounds. So the question is, regarding our money, is it worth it? You see verse 5? You have lived in the luxury of this life. You could apply your means to your personal luxury. You could. And you could do that all of your days. And you too, like these folks, could live in luxury on the earth. And my only question is, would it be worth it? Would it be worth it? Let's answer that question. You have lived in self-indulgence and have fattened your heart in the day of slaughter. Well, what's that all about? For an answer to the question, is it worth it, would you turn with me to the story that Jesus shared about a man named Lazarus in Luke 16? Luke 16, let's go there and let's read a couple of verses. I love the way you're paying close attention today and listening to the Word of God. It's encouraging to me. We want to read from Luke 16. Let's start reading down in verse 19. I have mentioned it before to several of you. I don't believe this is a parable. I believe this is a story. I believe it's a story Jesus is telling about real life characters. Verse 19 says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linens. He was very rich. He feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate laid a poor man. His name was Lazarus. He was covered in sores. He desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Just, you see the rich guy? I mean, he has so much that he doesn't even care what he falls on the floor. And the poor guy says, I would be happy just with that. Just give me those things. What's he going to do? What does he do with the stuff that fell on the floor? Throws it away, right? It rots. I would be happy just with that. The poor man died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, a place we sometimes call Abraham's bosom, a real place to be explained in another sermon. Have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. Lazarus, likewise, bad things. Child, remember, you received good things in your lifetime. So if you were to ask the rich man, he had so much leisure in life that when he ate, he didn't care if stuff fell on the floor. He wore purple and fine linens. And if you were to ask him, rich man, was it worth it? He would plead with you, no, it is not worth it. It is not worth it. It is not worth it for my treasure to be where my heart was. Isaiah 34, verse 2 and 3 says, the Lord is enraged and furious. He has devoted these people to destruction, has given them over to slaughter. Slaughter. Look at this expression. you have fattened your hearts, verse 5, in the day of slaughter. Now that's an agricultural term. You have James teaching to people who live by agrarian means. They live off the land, they farm, they raise animals, they raise crops. And what happens to an animal when it gets fat enough? The animal thinks, hey, this is a good life. I just get fatter and fatter every day. This guy on two legs comes over here and dumps feed in front of me. Until you're fat enough, that's slaughter day. That's slaughter day. This is what he says about our use of wealth and our consumption of wealth. It is, the word picture is that wealth is fattening us up for a slaughter, and the Lord is enraged and furious and has given them over to slaughter. So I want to close this way. I want to be clear with you. I want to say again, it is not the guilt of us having money, but the guilt of hoarding money. James chapter 2, verse 5 explains the difference between gaining and having. This is a heavy message, and I want to sprinkle in a word of commending. My family has been here worshiping with you and doing gospel ministry with you for a year and a half. And I want to say that while this passage is incredibly relevant and heavy, we have experienced numbers of people who have used their wealth the way this passage says it should be. We have been personally blessed by individuals who have said, we see that you have this need in your transition, we want to meet that need. I can tell you, I can tell you this, and I don't mean this to be some sort of indictment to anyone else, but I can tell you that in three faith families that we have belonged to now in our ministry, we have never received more personal care from people than we have here. I want to encourage you and commend you with that. This text is heavy, and you should feel the impact that it leaves us on our shins, but I want to provide for you a little bit of salve there and just say, you have been faithful to the truth that we should be living by in this text to us, and I'm grateful. And it hasn't always been money. Sometimes it's been labor. Sometimes it's been prayer. But you have been selfless in giving. I want to take that praise and turn it into a challenge. We have found that you individually have been faithful to use what God has blessed you with. However, I am still concerned about the way we live that out as a group. I don't know why it breaks down, but it would be my opinion that sometimes it breaks down. That personally, you're so mature in the way that you handle your personal funds and so gracious and thoughtful. But then we come together as a group, and it stalls sometimes. And I alluded to one concern earlier. So I want to encourage you and challenge you. Which sounds odd, doesn't it? It sounds odd to say. I want to challenge you to act like you all are. It's just that as individuals, you're doing such a great job. And then you come together as a group, and it's like we're at the Tower of Babel, and everyone's talking a different language. So thank you for being an illustration of what James is saying people should be. And I want to encourage you to apply that as a group. Author Kurt Richardson says of this passage, "This section of James should send tremors through many American Christians, for the culture in which we live is fundamentally oriented toward leisure." Listen, you are influenced by the culture you live in, and the culture you live in is fundamentally oriented toward leisure. Whether people say they live to play or that they worship the game, all such living represents a massive investment of one's worldly possessions, primarily for pleasure. There are always real evils involved with such a self-indulgent attitude. These selfish tendencies in every culture must be fiercely assaulted with the Word of God in order to expose their gross sinfulness and harm. What I mean by that is the culture is screaming in your ear, get all you can all you get, and burn the rest. And the Word of God is saying to you, lay up therefore treasure in heaven where moth and rust won't corrupt. And you have these two voices. And daily, the followers of Christ have to make the choice to listen to the Word of God. Why does this matter? Why does living this way matter? Because it's Christ. This is Christ living. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, you should have the same perception in you which was in Christ. Though he had, he did not keep. He had the very holiness and the status and the position of God in heaven. And he gave that up to serve others. He laid it down, humbled himself, and served others. That's why what we do with our money as a resource of service is so important, because it imitates Christ and makes much of him. Second Samuel 24:24. You don't need to turn there, because it's in the Old Testament, and it would take us a long time to get there. 2 Samuel 24:24. David is told to go buy a place to build an altar and worship the Lord. And he goes up and meets a man who owns a place. And David says, I want to buy this threshing floor from you. I'm going to use the stuff that's here, and I'm going to build an altar to the Lord. And the man says, if you're going to use it for that purpose, you don't owe anything. You can have it. I'm donating it. And David's response in verse 24 resonates with me over and over. I think about it often. Maybe you will too. David says to the offer to just have this place to build the altar to worship the Lord, David says, no, I will pay for it. 50 shekels I'll pay for it. I will not worship God with something that cost me nothing. Sometimes churches have used an unhealthy expression that you need to give until it hurts. That is unhealthy, unwise, and impossible. I would encourage you to think about not worshiping your Lord with something that comes easily to you. What that means, disciple, is that if you have more than most, you have more responsibility than most. God has given a small group of people a responsibility to steward more than most of us. God, for some of us, has spared us from the temptation and responsibility to steward more than most. I want to encourage you, as you think about this text, about means that rot, that testify against you, and that may be fattening you for a day of slaughter, I want you to think about not worshiping your God with kingdom priority with something that costs you nothing.